Okay, so let's go ahead and get settled back down in our seats. And we're going to go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word today. As we return to our seats and enter into this time, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me or scroll with me, whether you're using an app or an actual book. But we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark today, chapter 14. In particular, we're going to be examining verses 32 through 42. And I encourage you to actually engage in this time. There's something about having the Word of God in your hand that just helps us connect more and more to it. The passages will also still be on the screens, and you can follow along up there. But let's take that moment to take that deep breath and allow the Word of God to speak to us today as we continue in a series that we've been in for the better part of this year over the various spiritual disciplines and how to cultivate them into our lives to form a faithful habit of life with Christ, that we can put ourselves in that place where God begins that transformation in our lives. And we've discussed various disciplines already, like meditation and contemplation, prayer, fasting and abstaining, silence and solitude, the study of the Word, which brings us to the discipline we've been talking about here recently these past several weeks, surrender and submission. And understanding that, yes, surrender and submission to God is a discipline in itself because it's not something that comes naturally to us. And if we're ever to hope to live a life of discipline, we must learn to live a life that is surrendered and submitted to the Lord. All these disciplines composed of what I would call the inward disciplines, the ones that we do and live out in a means of which no one may even know we're doing it. But we're doing it because we want to be closer to the Lord and allow the Lord to transform our lives. And surrender and submission is core to that as next year we move into the outward disciplines, the things that come to us naturally that we begin to do just as a natural outpouring of what God is already doing inwardly within us. But it is learning through submitting and surrendering our lives to God that we find real life. We find the hope, the love, the joy, and peace that He brings. And all the more as we will be celebrating a lot here these next several weeks for the Advent season, as Advent is upon us. And Christmas, once again, is only 31 days away. Did I mention I love Christmas? And something many of you may not know, I know Cindy Grimm knows because she called me one day and asked me for a date of something. And I said, I don't know what that date is, but I do know it's 54 days to Christmas right now. I count the days to Christmas. I love Christmas. I digress, though. The point is, we'll never really fully receive the gift of Christ if we don't learn to submit to Christ. We'll never receive the life of Christ if we don't submit to the way and truth of Christ. And we talked about that in the very beginning of this series, how we want the life. We want the thrills and we want everything the life brings. But we don't necessarily want the way and the truth. And it's a package deal. You can't have the life without the way and truth. And how it is that we submit to His way and truth is how we find the life. And I just want to ask a question before we get into our Mark passage. Have you ever felt the need to do something that you would rather not do? What did you do? Knowing full and well it would cost you, it would be very costly, but you knew it had to be done and you were the one that had to do it. Knowing full and well what it would pain you, but you knew it was the right thing to do and you were the only one that could do it. 2 Mondays ago, we celebrated Veterans Day, and I think about those men and women who make that choice for us every day. I think about all of our first responders, our police department, our firefighters, our EMTs, and all the work that they do, and how it is that they sacrifice themselves every single day. And I'm sure many, many of those people wake up thinking, oh gosh, I think I'd rather do something else, but I am the one that has to do this because no one else is going to do it. And it needs to be done. I'm sure that there's many people who kick down that door thinking, could someone else go into the blazing inferno instead of me? Not knowing what's on the other side, but doing what they need to do so that they can provide us peace in life, in safety and protection. Throughout history, there have been many who have given themselves for the sake of others because of the purpose that God had given them, willfully and willingly to do it no matter the cost. Jesus' words speak so true to this in John 15:14. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This also makes me think of just all the great things that people just do for one another. One of those outward disciplines being sacrifice to others. To be giving of ourselves for others. And so many do this day in, day out. It brings us back to that question, though. Have you ever felt the need to do something that normally you rather would not want to do? Have you ever felt like you were Moses in the wilderness? Oh, God, please, just send someone else. I know there's been times in my life where I have felt that exact plea in my heart. The point is, though, when God calls, we are expected to answer. And that's what it means to live in a life of surrender and submission to God, no matter what it would mean, no matter what it would lead us to, knowing that if God is calling us into it, it is for His will, His way, and His kingdom. And there's nothing better in this life to live for than that. This brings us to Mark 14, verses 42 through 52. When Jesus gives us the ultimate example of what it means to be surrendered and submitted to the Father. When he prays this ultimate prayer in Gethsemane. As now we read this passage, though, I invite you to put yourself there. Take yourself there in the garden with Jesus and the disciples. Picture yourself there. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel in the moment where we read? And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What did you hear? What did you see? What did you feel? Especially when Jesus expressed, I am greatly distressed and sorrowful. You could just tell there's something heavy on him. That he says he's sorrowful even to death. And then seeing him, a man that commands the winds and the waves, heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, raises the dead back to life, fall. To just fall over. And the Greek word here implies to see him falling. It's this, they see him falling down. This isn't a simple, okay, we're going to sit down here and we're going to pray. No, he falls down. The kind of fall that you see someone do, that you jump up You jump up and go to see what's wrong. You go to try to find out if they're okay. He fell to the ground. And knowing the other gospel writers show us this too. He first falls to his knees, as Luke shows us in Luke 22:41, and then he falls prostrate to his face in Matthew 26:39. What did you do when you saw Jesus fall? You saw him fall to the ground. After he just told you that he was heavy beyond imagination, burdened beyond understanding, what do you think the disciples did? What did Peter, James, and John do? I think they first started going to Jesus' way. Now, that's me adding to the text. It doesn't say that, but I can see them like, oh gosh, Jesus, are you okay? They're only a stone's throw away, it says. They're not very far away from one another. And I see them rushing to his side. And when they hear him crying out, they stop because they hear what he's saying. And he's crying out in prayer here. And it's not just some, oh God, you are good, you are great. It is a cry. It is a plea, as the author of Hebrews tells us. It was not whispered words uttered in silence, but a cry, as Hebrews 5:7-9 says. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Luke, once again, explains that he's a mere stone's throw away. We know that he's not far, and he begins crying out. The important thing here is that they see everything. They even see, as Luke will record in the 44th verse of his 22nd chapter, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly as his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. They saw everything. We would not have this record if they didn't. They saw every bit of it. They saw Jesus pray before they drifted off to sleep all three times. One can ask, how can someone sleep during a time like this? They know something is wrong. They know something is awry. How could they sleep? I think we all would sleep, as Luke also shows us in his gospel. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Have you ever been there where something was weighing so heavily upon your life, the only thing you could think about, the only thing you ever wanted to do was just curl up into a ball and go to sleep and just pray and wish that whatever it is that was pressing upon you would just magically go away? I know I've been there, and I know I'm not alone. Life is very challenging at times. It's always challenging, but it is extremely challenging at times. And that the disciples were feeling it. I mean, they've spent the last 3 years of their entire life, every waking moment with Jesus. And once again, Jesus is the one who raises the dead back to life. How could he be burdened? How could he be overburdened right now? And that, seeing their friend, their rabbi, their teacher being so burdened, they feel it too. And for sorrow, it says, for sorrow, they slept. This was a different night in the garden, unlike any other night in the garden they had. And we know that it was their custom to come here. It was part of their rhythm of life. In fact, John makes this clear in his depiction of this moment, as John shows us in John 18:2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was their place. This is where they would go to. They would go here and they would pray often. But something about this night, of all those other nights, was extremely different. Something had changed. And it is here in the garden, this fateful night 2,000 years ago in Galilee, where it earned its name, Gethsemane, which is a word that means oil press. Now, when we think of an oil press, we may think of a kitchen hold appliance or something like that that's on your countertop. But an oil press in the ancient world was this. In the days of Jesus, we have a picture of one. It was an actual large stone in, kind of as you see here, a well where they would wheel the stone around to crush and crush olives to the point that the oil would just ooze on out. And this place where they are at is called the oil press. And it's here where it earns that name. Because Jesus, in every way, shape, and form, is under the press right now. He's feeling the full weight of it, and he is being crushed by it. Yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. And it's important to understand where this garden is. It's on the Mount of Olives, and we have a small map here. You may not see it, but you see the garden over there by the Mount of Olives, in between the temple and the Mount of Olives. The point is, this garden was right into the entrance to Jerusalem. It was right there next to the doors that Jesus would be carried through, bound, beaten, to be tried unfairly. The walls of Jerusalem, the very temple of Jerusalem, shadowed over them from the west, meaning the garden was darker at night as the walls would shadow over. They wouldn't even see the sun descending on the horizon. It had already descended where they were at. And he isn't just metaphorically under the press. He is under it. One writer once wrote it best. He underwent stress of galactic proportions, the greatest in the chronicles of the universe. Mark shows us this even more by taking us right into the middle of this terror-filled night in verses 35 through 36. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove from me this cup. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, the most endearing term in the Greek language for Father. Abba, he cries. Something in the English that people have equivalented or compared to our word, Daddy. Something that you don't just call any ordinary guy. You only call your Father, Abba. Jesus crying out to his Abba. He is pleading with his Father, knowing all things are possible, and pleading he would not have to bear what was to come. Yes, he willingly lays his life down for us, but it doesn't mean he just joyfully did it. This was hard. It was difficult, and it took a discipline of surrender and submission to the will of God to do. This was an amazing revelation, as R. Kent Hughes says. But even more amazing, in light of redemption history, was that he prayed. He was repeatedly asking that if possible, the hour of the cup, metaphors for his death, might be avoided. How could he desire something contrary to the Father's will? Jesus was truly God and man. As a man, he had a human will. His prayer was not to do something other than the Father's will, but he did pray that if there was a possibility of fulfilling his messianic mission without the cross, he would opt for that, wouldn't you? As a man, Christ cried for escape, but he desired the Father's will even more. In other words, Jesus knew what was coming and wanted nothing to do with it, but was willing to accept the will of God no matter what, because the will of God is what was needed. For there would be no redemption, there would be no hope for humanity, and we would not have salvation had Jesus gone another way. So much can be said about this, but for our purposes today, I'll do my best to summarize. Jesus knew exactly what this cup would be. It was the cup of the sins of the world and the wrath of God poured out on those sins. He saw all the brutality. He saw all of our wickedness, our rampant wickedness that we lived out, our jealousy, our hatred, our sinful wanting. And he was made to drink it. to reconcile and forgive all of us once and for all. Paul writes it best in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In all of this anguish, there was unconditional submission. His supreme concern and purpose was always to do the Father's will. And we see this throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospels of John. A couple of verses, John 4:34 says this, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food, the substance of my life, it's all wrapped up in doing the will of my Father. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's how Jesus lived. It had nothing to do about what he wanted. It had everything to do with what the Father instructed. So often we think about our way and going our way. We want to do it our way. We want to have it our way. Jesus shows us there is only one way, and it's the way of the Father. Jesus lived a full life of submission and surrender, always to the will of the Father, and he never deviated, knowing good and well what that would mean. It would mean a horrific death on a cross, but taking and also taking on the sins of the world and receiving the punishment of those sins in full. He knew good and well, but nevertheless, he knew he was the one to do it. We were bought with a great price, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. We were bought with a great price. And because of this, we should worship the Lord with our bodies, because he purchased them through the blood of his Son. Jesus prays this intense prayer, though, not once, not twice, three times. He prays for this cup to pass three times, pleads with God, but every time submits to what must be done. He's begging his Abba, his Father, for another way, knowing that there is no other way. He knows that this is the only way. And he shows us something beautiful here. Doing the will of God isn't easy. And if we want to learn to submit and surrender our lives to him, the first thing we must learn is that we have to accept it will not be easy. It will never be easy. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, to die with him so that we can find life. And let me tell you, if Jesus had to plead to the Father three times for the cup to pass, how much do you think we need to plead before the Father? Doing the will of God is not just the easy road. It goes against every natural inclination that we have, our natural tendencies to sin, our natural tendencies to go for what we want and what we desire, and not ever taking that moment to ask, God, what is it that you want for my life? What is it that you desire? God, break my heart for what breaks yours. And we remember Jesus' words to the disciples in Mark 14:38. Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Have we ever read this, seeing Jesus say it to us? It's so easy to read something like this and say, okay, he's talking to Peter, James, and John. Watch and pray. You know, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's temptation. Okay, I get that. Have you ever thought about Jesus saying this to you? Because he is. He's saying it to each and every one of us. To watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Just as it was true for them then, it's true for us today. And we need to understand it's not easy. We have to accept it will not be easy. He calls us to take up our cross and die to find life. And if we continue following the example of Jesus, because he gives us the perfect example, we need to pray for willingness. Jesus did. How much more would we have to? Like all the other disciples, it requires, or all the other disciplines, I'm sorry, it requires intentionality and willingness, which is extremely difficult for us regarding this holy habit. We look to Jesus, and we see that it was difficult for him. And we pray for that strength. We pray that God would help us. We pray even that God, can't there just be another way? Like Moses in the wilderness, send someone else. Just send someone else. What is it that God says? No, I'm sending you. And boy, his will, his way is the best way. It's the way to life. We understand it's not easy or desirable, so we must sacrifice and surrender ourselves for God and pray for strength. And I love what Luke writes about this, what happens during this time. Luke keys in on this in verse 43 of his gospel, and it's chapter 22. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And this is the beautiful thing about this. As we are children of God, in Christ Jesus, we have become children of God. And the beautiful thing about this is we see how God treats his son. We see how God treats Jesus. And he's going to treat you the very same. God will not abandon you in that dark night of the soul. God will not abandon you when the oil press is upon you. He is with you. He is right there with you, suffering with you as Jesus is there. He responds. More important, when we pray for God to give us strength, God sends help and he strengthens us. When you find yourself at that point where there's just no other way and you just cry out to God, he's there and he is responding, showing us that we can trust him when we know the will of God. Trusting and knowing the will of God is key here to living a life of surrender and submission. We have to know what we're submitting to. And in this trust, it will always be worth it, even if it costs us our lives. We need to trust and know the will of God. Know and trust, however you want to say that. The next lesson we learn from Jesus following his example is when he says those words, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus being God in the flesh, God with us, perfect harmony and communion with God, knows good and well what the will of God is fully. And as he knows it, he can trust in it because he knows he is trustworthy and true. Our God, who is one here, shows us exactly what it means to trust him. And this isn't going to be a lesson on the Trinity, but to say that Jesus knew the will of God, the will of the Father, and was able to submit to the will of the Father, knowing it was the very reason he was coming to us in the first place. He knew the outcome of his submission and what his surrender to the Father would mean for humanity, but he knew good and well 3 days later God was going to bring him from that grave, conquering sin and death once and for all. How do we then know the will of God, though? Because to trust the will, we got to know what it is. How do we know what the will of God is? We discussed this a few weeks ago when we first began discussing this practice of the faith known as submission and surrender. We must practice all the other disciplines. These all go together. Because trust me, as we contemplate and meditate upon God, fill our lives with his presence through prayer, through fasting and abstaining, through silence and solitude, through study of his word, we will come into a closer relationship with God. And he will bring about great transformation in our hearts. And that passage we keep going back to, Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We live a life of discipline, of surrender and submission to the Father, giving our whole selves over to him and saying, God, you know. I don't, but you know. Not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Holy Spirit, break through in my life in such a way where I can be a place that heaven and earth meet, and other people experience you through me. It's growing in that intimacy with God, relational intimacy, And let me tell you something, too. It's not difficult to know the will of God. It's not difficult for you to see your neighbor struggling and knowing that you need to go and help. It's not difficult to see the pain and suffering all around us to know when God has given us the resource to do something, that we are to do something. We are to be a vessel of His blessings. There's those just natural understandings of what it means to follow the will of God. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in this, we surrender. We surrender to God saying, yes, you know I don't. But finally, it takes humility. We must learn to live the Jesus way, which is the only way to life. And His life was a life of humility. It takes humility. It takes humility to lay down your life and your way for that of God. It takes you to admit that you got it wrong and He has it right. It takes you to admit that, God, I can't have the life if I don't follow your way and your truth. So I need to take on your way and truth so that I can have the life. And Lord, I don't want any other way or truth because your way is the only way. Your truth is the only truth that will bring me to life. It takes humility. And Jesus shows us this perfectly here in the garden. He humbly falls before the Father, submitting fully to Him. Not just when He says, not my will, but yours be done, but even when He prays what He prays. He doesn't demand, He asks. He asks of the Father. And the Word of God expresses how He humbled Himself constantly, even in His very coming, like Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It is yours. It has been given to us through what Jesus has done on the cross and through the empowerment of His Spirit in our lives. We can have this mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. In short, live the Jesus way. His way is the truth. His way is the life. His way is the only way. We follow His example. And He shows us that we have to accept it won't be easy. He calls us to pick up our cross and to die to find life. He shows us that we need to pray for willingness. Jesus did. How much more would we have to? That we need to trust and know the will of God. Trusting and knowing the will of God, we have to know what we're submitting to. And in this, also trust it will always be worth it, even if it costs us our very lives. And we must do this humbly and with all humility. We must learn to live the Jesus way, which is the only way to life. And so if you ask how to surrender, that is how you surrender your life to Christ. You give up your life for the sake of His. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. Our worship team is going to come forward and lead us in a time of reflection and response. And I ask that we would do just that. that we'd ask, are there areas of our lives that we're just not really ready to surrender over, to trust God and His will? And in that, what is it that He's calling us to do to begin doing just that?